Let me pray for us. Father, we pray now that your Spirit would work in us, help us to see that these passages are vitally important, because as we understand Israel's inheritance, help us be moved to understand our own inheritance in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the things that can cause problem in our culture in otherwise stable families is the time of distributing an inheritance. So we've got all sorts of legal structures for distributing inheritance to protect people. We've got powers of attorney, executors, the family law system. Even in my own extended family, there's a couple of nasty examples of inheritances gone wrong. And as interesting as they are, I better not go into that for the sake of confidentiality. But of course, even people when writing their will have concerns as well. Will the recipients use it well? Will they fight over the allocation of the estate? But Israel too had issues over taking possession of their Yahweh-given inheritance. But ironically, their problem relates more to becoming slack in taking their inheritance. That's not the problem people in our culture would have. They didn't grasp it fully. And this is a problem for all of God's people at some level, because we become content with less than the fullness of life that God wants to give us. We become content with idols around us and the so-called life that they offer. So chapters 1 to 12 of Joshua are largely concerned with possessing the land. And now Joshua, he began well, laid a great foundation and pattern of how that job should be completed. And chapters 13 to 14 began showing how the distribution of that inheritance will go. And it's here that we start seeing some cracks appearing. Large cracks, in fact. Up to the end of chapter 12, we might have wondered what Moses was worried about when he described in the book of Deuteronomy the inevitable inability of Israel to obey and be faithful into the future. But we finish chapter 14 with the inheritance of Caleb. And we'll finish chapter 19 with the inheritance of Joshua. And in between is the inheritance of the tribes. And this structure is significant because between the faithfulness of Caleb and Joshua, who personally wholly embrace Yahweh's promises, we will start to see these cracks appearing in the tribes of Israel needing to complete the job of taking their inheritance. So the end of chapter 14 provides a sort of benchmark. We all know Joshua is faithful and has done all that Yahweh required. We're told that many times. We all know, but Caleb is an example of how the rest of Israel need to go about it. We saw last time the 85-year-old Caleb goes and takes one of the most difficult locations in the land. See, he knows what God's will was, and he went and did it. He did it on the basis that Yahweh has given the land to Israel. So the tribes of Israel must now to go to their apportioned places and do likewise. They must take possession of all that God wants his people to have. So we again have a basic pattern in the narrative, and the first element of this pattern is to name the region that a particular tribe are to occupy, which is why we went to the trouble of reading the inheritance of Judah, the possession of Judah, which is described in chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. Now, Israel and most countries in the ancient Near East didn't have council officers. Probably they're thankful for that. They didn't have town planning departments. They didn't have surveying groups. They used immovable landmarks, such as rivers, tops of mountains, lines of sight. And they depended on the witness of community knowledge. Now, most of these places that were read out won't mean much to us unless we've had the opportunity to visit, which probably not many of us have had, or we're good at visualising from maps. So I'm going to assume most of you have not been on an extensive trip around Israel, so you can at least get some sort of visual grasp of where the different tribes would possess their inheritance. But often in these repetitive and highly patterned descriptions, you get some variations that highlight a certain point or set a particular example. And this is the case here with Caleb and his family, if you look at chapter 15, verses 13 to 19. Now, of course, Caleb, along with Joshua, was one of the two spies who originally looked at the land and said, "Let's take it. God, this is our God-given inheritance. Let's go now and do it." And what we find is that he's still got this mentality at 85, that Yahweh is our God. Let's wholeheartedly embrace his purposes and take the inheritance that he's giving us. Let's grasp all that God has for his people and let's do it now. So he's 85 years old and he's saying, "In fact, let me take possession of the hardest part of the land." And this is described in verses 13 to 15. Again, Caleb is an example of getting on with it. The Anak were considered invincible people. Then he says, "Okay, I'll offer my daughter in marriage to anyone who takes this other difficult part of the promised land." Verse 16. So his brother or half-brother, Othniel, goes and takes it. But then his new wife, Caleb's daughter, goes to Caleb and says, "Give me more than that. I want some springs of water as well." Now, we need to say that this isn't greed in this context. This isn't supporting prosperity theology in the way that our culture can abuse that idea. Notice the wording, verse 19. Caleb's daughter says, "Give me blessing." This derives from the promises to Abraham. These are the sort of people who think, "Okay, this is what God wants for his people. Then I'm in. Give me more." This is about embracing the kingdom of God wholeheartedly. In the context of loving God and His word and understanding His plan. That's why this blessing happens in the framework of being obedient to Yahweh's giving the land as a possession. They acted in faith by taking this difficult place. They didn't just pray and then sit down and watch TV and wonder why nothing's happening. We've thought a bit throughout this series about how God's sovereignty in giving possession of the land doesn't produce human passivity, but human activity. If we know God and what His will is, and what He will certainly do, then we act accordingly. We act in cooperation with that. And Caleb and his family are a pattern in the context of Israel taking the land of what that means. In my experience working overseas, I've met many missionaries that wanted to go to the Muslim world using pretty much the same sort of logic as Caleb's family here. They know God's plan is that people from every nation will be in God's kingdom. That includes people from Yemen and Iran. So someone better go and tell them about the Lord Jesus. And then they better recruit prayerful, generous partnership to help them get there from people who can't go themselves, but who also strongly believe that that is God's plan. Then verses 20 to 62 list all the towns in that region that Israel are to possess, that Judah are to possess. And these lists are significant in that these are real places. You could go there today. It makes the whole thing tangible. This is real. God has an inheritance for His people. And even for us, our hope is to be walking around a renewed earth in resurrected bodies. God's plan is to redeem and renew the real physical world and give it as an inheritance. If anyone here wants to catch up with me in a few thousand years from now and we get a choice where we live, I'll probably be around the renewed Valencia Creek in East Gippsland. God's inheritance is real. It's real stuff. It's real places. But then we get to the very concerning statement of verse 63. If we've been reading the Bible carefully to this point, verse 63 is strange and disturbing. In the light of the exodus from Egypt, which caused the nations to fear, and in light of the actions of Joshua in leading the people to fully possess the land, what's going on in verse 63? Why didn't they take possession? The reason that this is a problem is because Yahweh is their God. Why didn't they take possession of the land fully? We've just seen that what Caleb and some of his family were prepared to do in acting on faith in Yahweh's plan. Of course, as we know, it won't be until David comes along 600 years later that Jerusalem will be properly taken and become very significant in the framework of the Promised Land. Then chapters 17 to 18 contain a similar pattern. Of course, the tribes of Joseph, or the tribe of Joseph, is divided between his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So the majority of chapter 16 describes Ephraim's territory. And likewise, we get a similar description for Manasseh, chapter 17, verses 1 to 11. However, we come across these concerning phrases again. Look at 16:10. It doesn't say why, but it just says they didn't drive out certain Canaanites and they lived there to the day the book of Joshua was written down or finally edited. It does say they subjected them to forced labour eventually, which has some precedent with the Gibeonites who deceived Joshua earlier on. But the text is a bit more negative here. In 1563, they could not drive out the Canaanites. Here in 1610, the tribe of Ephraim just didn't drive them out. Then chapter 17, verses 12 to 13, we get another example of Manasseh not being able to and just not driving the Canaanites out completely. They too only subjected them to forced labour. And as readers now, we should be starting to get a bit more concerned. It's just more compromise and more compromise and more compromise. We're moving further from the patterns of Joshua and Caleb. John Calvin, in his commentary on Joshua, described the cause as sluggishness. It's a good word, isn't it? Sluggishness and not exerting themselves to the full measure of their strength. Steve last week showed how cracks are appearing. Now they're getting much wider. And we get another particular or special case, chapter 17, verses 3 to 6, which again refers back to an incident in the wilderness wanderings where there was no son to inherit from a family, only daughters. And in the spirit of the land being a place of justice and mercy, Moses adjudicated that these women should receive the inheritance. And this is now these women are acting on that word in chapter 17, verses 3 to 6. This is God looking after those who get easily marginalized. The promised land is not to be a place of the survival of the fittest or wealthiest. And on the part of these women in Joshua, there is a certain appropriate boldness in them seeking what God has promised. This is another positive example of embracing the purposes of God's kingdom. In this case, by possessing the land that was promised. They are doing on a proportionally smaller scale what Joshua was doing, actively cooperating with Yahweh's plan. And we get more insight into why the tribes of Joseph didn't take the land completely, chapter 17, verses 14 to 18. So verse 14, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, both belonging to Joseph, complain to Joshua that they are being diddled because they are such a blessed people in being so numerous that they should be given more land. There almost seems like a restrained accusation here that Joshua is restricting the blessing of God. But Joshua's response is masterful. He basically says, well, go and use your blessedness to clear more land in the hill country of the Perizzites. But they don't like that answer. It's not sufficient. So they complain further, verse 16. But the Canaanites in the plains have iron chariots. Now we're getting to the point. Give us an easier inheritance. The inheritance you've given us is too hard. Give us a place where someone else has already done the heavy lifting. And so Joshua's answer, verses 17 to 18, gets to the point. Did you realise that inheriting the land will involve human activity and obedience to Yahweh? It will involve acting on faith, as we've done so far. This is a sad contrast to Caleb's approach, isn't it? At heart, it's about not trusting the promises of Yahweh. Oh, they've got iron chariots. How can we do that? And it's the same for all God's people. Faith manifests in words and actions. God's sovereign plan includes human cooperation and activity. It's hard to avoid the conclusion that he's basically saying to them, stop complaining and go and do something about it. Within the boundaries of all that you have received, in a way, they wanted what we want sometimes, which is the kingdom and comfort and ease. We don't want to have to exert our faith in God. I was talking to someone once and he was saying, oh, this is ages ago, not this church, saying, oh, the church wasn't doing enough evangelism or something. So I asked him, oh, how are you going talking to your neighbours about Jesus? And he didn't mention that again. As Protestants, we're sometimes suspicious of the phrase good works. But good works are a basic evidence of faith. God saves us from enslavement to self and resources us to do stuff. Sometimes we just need to be told, go and do it. Work out our faith in useful service, in grabbing hold of God's kingdom. Then chapter 18, verses 1 to 10, it breaks the pattern a bit in the sense that there's an explanation concerning why the last seven tribes haven't just got on with it. There's seven tribes left to inherit their portion of the land. But significantly, verse 1, we're introduced to Shiloh as the initial place where the tent of meeting was established. So here Israel have gathered to apportion the remaining seven tribes to their seven allotments. And this central location is also important because the tendency of pagan worship was to set up holy places in many locations usually on hills. Israel were not to do that. They were to gather at least three times a year to one central location to hear God's word and remember his actions and purposes. At this point, that place is Shiloh. But verse 3 is quite critical. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Joshua, God says to Joshua, "I will never forsake you. I will never slacken in my promise to you." But here Israel are being asked the question, "How long will you forsake or slacken in taking possession of the land you've been given?" This verse purposefully highlights the importance of taking the land according to the promises to Abraham over 400 years ago. And so now this is critical to God's purpose. And the last seven tribes are waiting around wondering what they should be doing, when they were told 400 years ago. So verse 4, they send out spies again, this time as cartographers or map makers. And from that data, they mark seven regions within the boundary of the promised land and cast lots before Yahweh, which was a mechanism of guidance given to the Levitical priests. And from this, it was determined who lives where. But importantly, this was already explained back in chapter 14, verse 2. This is not new information. And Joshua is being a good leader here. He helps the people do what they know they already should be doing. Verses 4 to 10. And then the whole section, 1811 to 1948, describes the regions and towns where the remaining seven tribes will settle down and complete the job of driving out the Canaanites over time, that Israel may fully possess their Yahweh-given inheritance. Now, we could read 1811 to 1948, or given our time constraints, we could look at that map. But I would certainly encourage you to read the text with a map from a good Bible atlas before you, because these places have ongoing significance in how the future of Israel unfolds. But then chapter 19, verse 49 to 51, we finish with the description of the inheritance of Joshua and his family personally. And as we've seen, this bookends the distribution of the tribes, which are sandwiched between Caleb's inheritance and Joshua's. And we're starting to see the concerns of Moses about Israel's lack of faithfulness coming to fruition. In the next book of the Bible, Judges, we're going to read the phrase, "after the death of Joshua." And that will be very concerning. So for us, we need to think of understanding the inheritance that Yahweh has for his people and how that shapes what we invest in now. As you know, I've recently got hold of a motorbike. Just sort of happened. Because as I feel like I'm rapidly aging, I need some more passive hobbies. But I'm what you might call a fair weather rider. That is, I only go for a ride on nice days when it's really enjoyable. So far, I haven't been able to go for a ride much yet this year. But instead, in anticipation of being able to go for some rides, I've been looking on Google Maps and marking out some potential routes around Gippsland. These roots are based on my experience of growing up in Gippsland and living here again more recently. And this exercise has brought back to my memory many roads that I've travelled previously. And so, for example, remembering that the Moobu North to Meenyan Road is a very nice section. And in a way, this whole division of the land of Israel anticipates something even bigger. As we've seen, some big cracks are starting to appear as far as Israel embracing this opportunity for a new Eden, a new holy place where God will live with his people. Not even Moses and Joshua, though, in the end, can achieve this ideal outcome. We look to a greater Joshua to bring in a greater Canaan, a renewed world. In Romans 4:13, Paul describes God's ultimate plan in the promises to Abraham that his seed or offspring will inherit the whole world. What we inherit as God's people is the renewed world with resurrection life, eternal life, ruled by the ultimate Joshua, who has gone to extraordinary lengths to secure that inheritance. This belief shapes our life now. What we invest in, how urgently we take this future. We live with this tension of waiting for the complete fulfillment of promises which we engage now. And like Israel, we can settle for less. We can settle for less than we ought to in trying to relieve this tension between the now and not yet. We don't relieve this tension, though, by forgetting the promises and just living for now. That's how some people do it, isn't it? Oh, the future's far off, let's not worry about that now. Or the other problem is to try to bring the complete future into the now in the wrong way, such as believing that sickness and difficulty won't happen if you have enough faith. Like Israel, we know God's will for us. We need to go and do it. Trust in Jesus, proclaim his saving lordship, live a faithful, godly life, raise our children in the knowledge of Jesus, do good to all, be actively involved in a body of believers. The things that display the holiness and glory of God's kingdom and its King. Like Israel, God has told us what he wants us to do, what sort of people he wants us to be. We need to not let the cracks start appearing, but to fully embrace that. Because what we do flows from our convictions regarding the promises of God concerning our inheritance. Caleb and Joshua were great patterns of how to do that. And of course, we're not to read this as though we're Israel possessing the land and we could be Joshua or Caleb. But we can be strengthened by their example of faithfulness. I'm pretty sure if I was around then, I would not be Joshua or Caleb. I'd be one of the Israelites who thought, we've done enough. The job's mostly done. A few Canaanites and their gods won't cause too much trouble. But those Canaanites then became a snare to their children and grandchildren because they didn't fully embrace the kingdom. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your plan to renew the world. We thank you for the pattern of that in the taking of Canaan. Help us to understand that in your plan and scheme, that we might see the far greater inheritance you have for your people. Help us to learn from this, to be wholehearted in embracing your kingdom, to grasping urgently after the life that is truly life, in your glorious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.